Verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." Amen. You may be seated. Well, we can see that our text for today is closely connected with our text from last Sunday, the woes against the Pharisees, and now the woes against lawyers or scribes. And last Sunday, I emphasized, as we looked at the text to focus on the Pharisees, that we are also to consider our own sin, the sins of hypocrisy, the concern for external appearance above the or over the condition of our own hearts. And today, as we continue, I want to emphasize something that I did not bring out last Sunday, and that is the courage, the bravery of our Lord as he addressed people that were highly respected, powerful, and influential. These were not people that society despised. These were people that were in power, influence. Obviously, the Sadducees are the other group that had tremendous power. They're not directly addressed here, but these Pharisees, these scribes or lawyers, they had a tremendous influence. And so for Jesus to speak against people that were highly respected, that is a great act of courage and bravery. That's one of the themes that we'll consider here. We gave some attention to the Pharisees, and I mentioned also briefly the scribes or the lawyers. The Pharisees were the ones who lived the example that the scribes put into words. The Pharisees were to be the pattern that the scribes first put into words. And so the scribes or the lawyers, as they're listed here, they were the ones who set the standard, and the Pharisees were to model the standard. That's the relationship. And I think you can see that slight difference, of course, a connection, but a slight difference in terms of the rebukes and the woes. The Pharisees are especially called to account for their hypocrisy, and the scribes are called to account because they were the ones who wrote all the rules and regulations and the standards. So we'll observe some of those connections and differences as we look at our text. We'll look at it in three parts. First, verse 45, and then the three woes and rebukes, and then the aftermath. But as we consider this text, I again want to emphasize the theme of boldness. And part of our response to this text is that we pray that the Lord would also give us boldness, especially when his word is perverted. The horror of twisting the truth and prescribing ways that go against Scripture. And it requires boldness that we would speak against that, but we want humility so that we're not boasting in who we are, but in Christ alone. That's what we'll focus on as we look at our text. So first, what about the lawyers? I mentioned the word Pharisee or Pharisees mentioned about 100 times in the New Testament. Lawyer is not a common term, used 9 times approximately in the New Testament. If you remember in Matthew 22, Jesus is in the temple courts. This is Matthew 22:35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, this is the lawyer who asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Trying to trip Jesus up. That's Matthew 22. Earlier in Luke 10, just a page over, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And remember, it was a lawyer who tested Jesus, saying to him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The word lawyer, at least in the Gospels, the word lawyer means an expert in the Mosaic law. An expert, someone who has been highly trained in the Mosaic law, but even more in the traditions that supposedly safeguarded the law. So very highly trained people. I don't know the rate of literacy at this time. I don't know if we can estimate it, but many would have believed that the rate of literacy was probably very low. Obviously, the scribes, they are very literate. They're at the elite in terms of the training in Israel. Other translations, rather than use the word lawyer, have scholars of the law or experts in religious law or legal experts, all different ways to try to bring out the nuance. Leon Morris says this, lawyers were religious men, and many of them were Pharisees. There was a difference. The lawyer was a member of a learned profession, the Pharisee of a religious party. Lawyers, members of a learned profession, the Pharisees of a religious party. So that, I think, is a good description of the overlap, but the differences. So hearing that Jesus brought such strong words to the Pharisees, there was one of the lawyers who thought, Jesus, you are insulting us. Now, when you hear the word lawyer today, what thought comes to mind? I guess it depends on the context, doesn't it? You might think someone intelligent, unless they become a politician. But sometimes we don't always think highly of lawyers, unless you happen to be in a position where you need someone. And there have been so many jokes about lawyers, I don't need to tell any. But again, we have to keep in mind, lawyers here at this time, I don't believe were the butt of jokes or mockery. These are people that are viewed with great esteem. These are the experts. They know the law, and they know how to keep us from violating the law. That was their marketing pitch, at least. And remember, there's a long history of tradition. It's not like they came up with these things in an overnight session. These are things that developed over hundreds of years. So the tradition becomes very strong, and the scribes are the ones who are the masters of all the tradition. So the average Israelite, what can he do? Especially if he's maybe not very, hasn't been educated very highly. He has to look in respect to these supposed experts. They, of course, know much more than he does. And so when Jesus, again, is speaking, his words have a great effect. And so notice how this one lawyer speaks of Jesus, teacher. Teacher, by saying this, you reproach us or you insult us too. I think it is significant. This lawyer, he calls Jesus a teacher. Now, that's important, but a lower level. You might think of a university professor versus just someone who teaches in a K-12 institution. There's an order of a supposed authority. So the lawyer, Jesus, you're a teacher, but you're insulting us. We're at a higher level than you are. Now, one of the lessons we can learn here, it's not a good idea to complain that Jesus is not giving you what you think you deserve. Who would ever want to get what he or she deserves? And this lawyer learns the lesson the hard way, we can say. So that's the introduction, verse 45. Then the woes, verses 46 through 52. Now, last week, I mentioned what I think is one of the most important texts to bring together with the Gospels, and that is Romans chapter 10 and the opening verses. Romans 10, let me read again verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So four times Paul uses that word righteousness, and we can say Paul's burden and desire, we can say, was modeled after Jesus. So Jesus is bringing a rebuke, but he's not trying to get even. He's not trying to say, well, you think you're smart, I'll show you how much smarter I am than you. That's not at all what Jesus is doing. This is a call to repentance. Just as Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That comes, of course, from Jesus. Jesus is bringing the truth to the upper echelon of Israel because he knows the influence that these upper echelon people have on those who are just the ordinary citizens, we can say. So this is a call to faith and repentance. There are three woes that Jesus brought to the Pharisees, as Luke has recorded it. And now we have three woes directed to the lawyers. And that is a word of pain, displeasure. I think we can say righteous anger. And the horror of all of this is God did give to his people a perfect law. God showed his people that salvation was through faith. Think of Genesis 15, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Even before the fullness of the law is given, God showed his people very clearly the way of salvation was not through their own obedience. God gives to his people a perfect law. And yet Israel either ignored that law or twisted that law. Throughout the Old Testament, we can say the great scandal of Israel was just their total ignoring of the law. But by the time of the New Testament, it's not that they're bowing down to idols. It's not that they're going to all these pagan places, but they've twisted God's law. It's a different manifestation of unbelief, but it takes on a different appearance. They can say, hey, we're following all that you have told us, God, and yet they were not. So the first woe, verse 46, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. The word burden is not a common word in the New Testament, just used, I think, five or six times. The parallel, the best parallel, is Matthew 11, verse 30. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 30 says, for my yoke is easy, and what? My burden is light. Jesus gave a light burden. And that, I was thinking about that verse. You know, the call to discipleship is a call to take up your cross. So it's the most demanding thing. But not because we're loaded with all of these burdens that the Pharisees and that the scribes proclaimed. Jesus says, my burden is light. The lawyers made burdens that were hard to carry. And notice, you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And the question is, are they not even doing what they have commanded? I think that's part of it. neither do they help anyone with the heavy burden that he or she is having to carry. Leon Morris shares an example of the Sabbath. Let me just share a portion of some of the tradition that these lawyers over time had developed. So on the Sabbath, they taught a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow or in his ear or in his hair or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards or between his wallet and his shirt or in the hem of his shirt or in his shoe or in his sandal. Imagine that. You can put a burden in your mouth, but you can't carry it in your right hand or your left hand. You can put this burden somehow, this weight you're having to carry in all these other crazy places, but you can't, again, you can't put it on your shoulder. It's nonsense, isn't it? And this is all in Shabbat 10.3. And I've mentioned as we looked at the Sabbath, the scribe, the lawyers had put together 39 rules, and each of those rules had 39 subpoints each. So you have 1,521 rules and regulations just on the Sabbath. That's the burden. The burden. How is the average person to keep in mind 1,521 laws and regulations? The lawyers knew them. They had studied this all their lives. They knew the loopholes to the rules. Now, we think, hasn't God given us a lot of commands? Sure, there are a lot of different commands in Scripture, but here's what we can say. The main problem we have with God's command, it's not a lack of understanding as it is much a lack of will to obey. God has not given us 1,521 different rules. Nothing like that. It's not a mystery, generally speaking, what God has commanded. Not that we don't have to study. We do have to be encouraged in God's truth. But for the most part, it's to renew our wills. Not that, oh, did I forget something that God told me I have to do on Thursday? It's not like that. Even as we've been going through the book of Leviticus, that's a complicated book, but for the average Israelite, it would not have been. There's a lot of rules and regulations, but for the most part, they fit together very well. They would have made sense. That's not the burden. It's not the book of Leviticus that's the burden. It's all that the lawyers added to it. And perhaps at the top of the horror is these lawyers said, it's more important to obey our interpretations than it is even to obey the law. It's more critical, they taught, to obey our interpretations, because they would have said, well, our interpretations are the fence. And if you violate the fence, you might violate the law. But it turns out this perverse way where man's law becomes greater than God's law. That's what happens with humanistic man when he is in rebellion. Man's law becomes greater than God's law. Can you see why Jesus had such strong words against the lawyers? They've twisted and perverted that which is perfect. The second woe, 47 through 51, exposes the theme of hypocrisy. Kind of like last week as Jesus is bringing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Here's another aspect of hypocrisy. They built the fancy tombs for the Old Testament prophets. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the others. The scribes helped architect and build these fancy tombs to honor the prophets. And notice in verses 47 and 48, twice there's the repetition of, you build the tombs, your fathers killed the prophets. And at the center of that phrase, the words, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. That's the center. You bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. They would have said just the opposite. Oh, no, we don't approve of those who killed the prophets. Jesus says, no, you do. Listen to similar words from Matthew 23, 29 and 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. The scribe said, oh, no, we would not have been the one to kill Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. And Jesus says, no, that's exactly what you would have done. And the language of Jesus is so beautiful here. And yet the rebellion is so, so harsh. Look at verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. The wisdom of God, an interesting expression. It's not any direct Old Testament quotation. It's not any non-canonical book. It's a personification of wisdom. And actually, as we were reading 2 Chronicles 24, I think Jesus is just, he's summarizing that very sad passage in 2 Chronicles 24. And yet there's also a prophetic element to it. The prophetic element. And I thought about this. Who are the apostles? Are those Old Testament apostles? And I think we understand, no. The prophets are from the Old Testament. The apostles are the ones who are going to come and continue the ministry that Jesus was beginning here. And that's what you see in the book of Acts and even in the epistles. Stephen, Peter, Paul, they're all taking the words of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, the prophets, applying them to their own generation. And those who were unbelieving, they hated hearing that so much. They could not stand it when Paul or the others applied the words of the prophets and said, you're guilty in the same way. Of course, who likes to hear the word of conviction when you're in rebellion? So Jesus is bringing together the sweep of Old Testament and New Testament history, the prophets and the apostles being brought together. And notice Jesus says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Notice in English we have this A through Z, Abel through Zechariah. It doesn't really work that way in Hebrew. Tav is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. But in English, it's very nice. A through Z. Abel, the first prophet. Isn't that interesting? Abel is called the prophet. There's not a lot we know about the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis, is there? Other than Cain murders his brother. We understand that with some dispute. But I think we can say, when Jesus calls Abel a prophet, why do you think Cain killed him? Because I think we can say Abel was witnessing against Cain and his rebellion. I think that's what we're to conclude. Just as Jesus is bringing a witness against the people of his age, just as Zechariah, the last of the prophets to die in the Old Testament, was bringing a witness and they kill him. Now, in our Bibles, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, but in the Jewish ordering, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. And that's where the story of the murder of the Zechariah is found. He's the son of Jehoiada. In Matthew, he's called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. I think Berechiah it's a title speaking of how blessed Jehoiada was. He's a priest, but he's buried like he's a king. He's given a place of special blessing. He lives 130 years, an amazing life. And 2 Chronicles 24, read that chapter again, perhaps this afternoon. It's such a horrible chapter because it begins with great joy. The temple is being restored. Joash is helping raise funds to restore the temple. But then Joash, after Jehoiada dies, Joash just listens to the voice of the crowd. It's his own rebellion, of course. But they go off and They totally abandoned everything that Joash, when he was young, was doing. It's so horrible, scandalous. And yet Jesus is saying, what? What happened with Joash and the others, it's nothing in comparison to the rebellion of this age. You have an even greater understanding than Joash was given. Because here is God in the flesh standing before you, and you are turning away from it. Notice how Jesus says, it shall be required. It's legal language. Here's a lawyer opposing Jesus, and Jesus, he's going to use their legal language against them, as it were. You will be held account. They will be charged with what? All the blood. All the blood of the prophets. Look ahead to Luke 23. This passage, it's filled with great emotion, we can say. Luke 23, Jesus is being led away to the cross. What a time of sadness. There are godly women who are weeping. That's a beautiful sign. Godly women who knew what was happening to Jesus was wrong, a violation. But what does Jesus say to those godly women who are weeping? Luke 23, starting in verse 27 or 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. A woman in Israel, her greatest joy was to give birth, to nurse a child. And Jesus says, the opposite. You're going to say, no, blessed are the ones who never had any children. Why? Because of the judgment that was going to come upon Israel. These are the events leading up to 70 AD. Jesus is giving another prophecy, the horrible judgment that was coming. Jesus is giving a witness here in Matthew or in Luke 11. He'll give another witness in Luke 23. Let's go back to Luke 11, verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered. I think of our modern educational system with this verse. Universities have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. Well, as much as we could apply it to modern day educational institutions, it has an even closer heart and point when Jesus was giving this woe at the time. These were the people who were the highest trained in Israel. And Jesus says, you've lost the key of knowledge. You can't unopen the treasures of knowledge. You've lost the key. You did not even open up the, as it were, the treasure chest. And anyone who was trying to enter or open it, you've hindered. It's quite an indictment. Again, all of the traditions that were supposedly wrapped around the Word of God, they became more important than the Word, such that the Word could never even be opened. When you read John Calvin or the other reformers, they really identified with these passages. And I think some modern day commentators, they've lost the sense of the times in which those reformers were living. Not that everything's a one for one, but you think of the darkness at the time of the Reformation, and you can understand why the reformers, they applied these same verses as they thought of the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops and the priests who had also taken away the key of knowledge. They had confused the truth that God had made clear. And I think a lot of modern day critics have lost sight of the horror of what was happening either at the time of Jesus or later throughout church history, especially at the time of the Reformation. It is so wicked when what God has made clear, the gospel, especially the other aspects of related to salvation and godly living, when those things are twisted, the only thing you can say is woe to those who would do that. Now, sadly, we also must consider this. At the time of the Reformation, people were left in the dark. What did they have? If you're not literate, you don't have a Bible, you're just going to look on the stained glass of the cathedral and put everything together. You can understand why people were in darkness. But what do we have today? Today, it's I don't think the blame can be so much on the lawyers, quote lawyers, but the people themselves. Knowledge today is so available. And yet, sadly, so many have so little interest in the truth today. There's still an application of the words of Jesus, but I think today it's the people themselves. We're all fairly educated here in the United States, and yet we don't want the truth. We're glad to throw away the key of knowledge ourselves, I think we can say. No one has to do it for us. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Well, let's look at verses 53 and 54. You can understand this text. The scribes, now they're called scribes rather than lawyers. The Pharisees, they're furious. They've been rebuked. What can they do? Well, they can try. Their next step is to try to cross-examine Jesus. Again, there's almost like a legal aspect here. Jesus is on trial, though he's put them on trial and delivered the verdict. Now they're going to try to cross-examine him. Verse 54 uses the word catch. They're going to try to catch him. They're going to hunt after Jesus, the word that you would use for hunting an animal. They're going to try to find something to use against Jesus. But guess what? They're not going to find anything. Their hunt is not going to be successful. What can they do? They can't attack Jesus, or at least not successfully. The only thing they can try to do is lead more people astray. And that's why chapter 12 begins with a warning. The great influence of the Pharisees, the scribes, it's not going to be against Jesus. It's going to be to lead people astray. That's the danger that we'll see next week in chapter 12, Lord willing. Well, as we read these texts, I think it is proper that we also apply this to ourselves first. Hypocrisy is always a sin that besets those who say they believe the Word of God. The more serious you are in the Word of God, the more the sin of hypocrisy becomes, you might say, highlighted. And that's always one of the challenges. Sometimes I think it's overblown. But if we claim that we love the Word of God, we hold it highly, then hypocrisy is, you might say, it strengthens the acidity or the strength of the acid, hypocrisy, when you say you really take the Word of God seriously. So that's always something we have to be on guard about. What about these other woes? These woes are challenging. We're not in the same places, but consider some of these applications. Perhaps we're trying to get others to follow the truth. Do we use the truth, or do we use manipulation? That can be a danger. To not try to manipulate people, but rather we have to lead people by truth and example. We have to be on guard of ever setting up ourselves in such a way that we confuse people rather than share the truth of God's word. So those are some of the negatives, I think, that we can take from this text. The positives. The positive examples, rejoicing in our Lord's bravery and seeking to follow his example. We're in a time where we need also great courage. Men, women, children. Let the Lord's example of going after those who were in power and speaking God's word very clearly to them, let that encourage us in our different situations. We are in a time where we definitely need much courage. May the Lord be our great example of that. There's also the lamentation of this chapter, the blasphemy, the rejection
of God's truth. And the reminder, the only reason why we do not follow with the world is not because of our greater brilliance, only because of God's mercy to us. Let's be careful that we're not thinking we're above everyone. No, only because of God's grace are we not just as foolish as the world today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard words. They're part of the battle that our Lord won. He was the victor. And we thank you that there were those, even that he rebuked, perhaps there were those who did later come to conviction. We don't know all the stories, but the word of God was not sown in vain by our Lord, nor later by the apostles. It built that great and mighty foundation that endures through all of history. And so we find our confidence in our Lord, in his boldness and courage. O Lord, strengthen each of us here. Guard us, O Lord, so that we do not fall into the same sins. And strengthen us so that we bring a faithful witness where you have placed us. We ask this so that you are given glory and praise alone.